Could we leave that slide up? That last slide? The slide before that? That one. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say in your time. I love that. I love the words of songs like this because it really speaks. It's like that's Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, which says, he began a work in you when you gave yourself over to him. He began a work in you that he himself will complete when the day comes for you to stand before him. So, he, while I'm living on this earth, teaches me his way as I do just what he says. Think about how profound that is. So, I was working on the dishwasher, and I'm not a plumber, but I wanted to save $150. I think you can relate. And the incoming tube with a nut on it needs to connect to the dishwasher, and they made it almost impossible for hands this size. You need, even baby hands don't fit in there. And if you don't have the right tools to do it, it makes it difficult. So I thought, well, I can do this. You know, because I've done most of my plumbing, the easy stuff. And I didn't bother praying, so I started, and I couldn't get it, and it was leaking, and I tried again, and I tried again, and I tried again, and I tried again, turned it on, went, not working, and I started getting frustrating. The Lord says, why don't you ask me? So, it's that little place in there where the neck of the wrench can only move this far. Watch my finger, this far, that's it. And that you got to tighten a nut going like this. But you got to hold it on the nut. It can't slip, and it's got to fit each time. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And I couldn't get that last tight. I couldn't tighten the last because it kept dripping, and that drives me crazy. And so I finally asked the Lord. I said, Lord, I can't do this. Can you? And I'm not kidding you at all. I'm not kidding you at all. It was this fast. I stuck the wrench on the nut, and I went, I don't know how I did it, but my fingers were able to do it. You know, you have to put a little torque in there, and it stopped the leak. But I didn't think of asking the Lord until much later, after I cut my hand up pretty good, and blood and all that stuff, bruises. When you get my age, you bruise easy. And in his time, you see, if you do just what I say, well, what does that mean? Invite him in. He's a perfect gentleman. Just ask him to join you. Ask him in. He'll wait. But as you learn to do what he says, invite me. I just want to have fellowship, you know. Even, you know, over that, yeah, over that. Or, you know, whatever you're doing, just invite me in and it'll be better. It'll be better. And guaranteed, if you do that, watch how he works in your life. I know some of you are nodding your heads like this, you already know. But how much do we miss? Because, you see, and in this, he's teaching us patience. In what way? To call upon him every time we're in those difficult situations. Isn't that cool? God's cool. He's so cool. I don't mean any disrespect, but he's cool. You know what I'm saying? It's fun. Well, tonight we're going to take a journey, and we're going to start in Exodus. In fact, we're even going to jump into Genesis, and we're going to end up in Revelation. And we're going to be focused on the topic of the golden lampstand. And there may be some things tonight that you've never heard before, but I'm going to show you in Scripture that it's there. And so this is going to be a fun night as we take a look at what the Bible has to say about one of the most important pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Now, we are talking about a number of items associated with the tabernacle that all point to who? Jesus. Tonight we're going to focus on the golden lampstand. I learned some new stuff this week that I never knew before. Just by doing, now this may sound weird to you, but doing a PowerPoint, putting together a PowerPoint presentation, I actually learned things about the golden lampstand I never knew. And I'm going to share with you. And it's really exciting, good stuff. So let's go. Here we go. Now, we're going to be looking at Exodus 25, chapter 25. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 25. We're going to cover verses 31 to 40. That's it. That's our goal tonight. And we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the golden lampstand. Now, watch this on the PowerPoint. I worked hard on this, so I just got my reward just then. The golden lampstand. Now, the Hebrew for lampstand is, guess what? Anybody? Menorah. The Hebrew for lampstand is menorah. It's that simple. Whenever, you know, we talk about the menorah a lot, and we get programmed in our mind what that means, well, all you have to do is think of lampstand. And there's more to that than you may realize at this point, but we're going to, as we go through this tonight, there's something interesting going on here about this lampstand that I hadn't seen before. And I'm excited to share it with you tonight. So we're going to be studying the lampstand, what that's all about. It's in the Hebrew, the word menorah. Now, the lampstand is located in the most holy place, just outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. But there it is. Let's do a closer look here. There it is. There's the, it says candlesticks. Now, you see, after doing the study, I don't even like the word candlesticks, because that doesn't really depict what this is. It is a lampstand. Notice I use the word a lampstand, not lampstands, plural. It is a lampstand, menorah, okay? And it's located in the most holy place, which is the area just outside of the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is located. It's one of three pieces of furniture, very important, in the most holy place. Now, how can we know the design of the menorah? How can we know what it looked like when it was actually taken from the temple? And we have a description of it in the book of Exodus. And yet, even with the description, with the details, it's really hard to know exactly what it looks like. So we are given a huge clue. Can you hear me okay back there? Jerry, can you hear me? Okay, good. We have a huge clue in what is called the Arch of Titus. We've talked about this before. It's located in Rome. It's that big arch right there that commemorated the conquerings of Rome, going all the way back to the time just after Christ. And in this arch, on that wall where that arrow is pointed, you can see what is called the relief of the overthrow of Jerusalem. This was one of the great feats of the Roman army, and they celebrated this event in conquering the Jews, because the Jews were not a difficult people, really, to deal with, and the Jews did defeat some of the legions of Rome, and so Rome had a hard time with this little nation. And so this right here depicts Rome's victory over the Jews in 70 AD. Now, here's a closer look up of this relief, and we're focused particularly in on the menorah right there. Let's get a closer look There it is there. We're going to move in closer. We're going to pan in a little closer in this next. There it is right there. That's what's on the relief. That is the closest we can come. That carving in that rock is the closest we can come to what the menorah in the temple of Herod actually looked like. Right there. Take a good look at it. Now, I want you to think about this menorah because it's made of pure gold. Now, you know gold is heavier than your typical, well, it's much heavier than balsa wood or paper mache. It's one of the heaviest elements. And so when you make something out of pure gold, you can imagine how heavy that must have been. And it probably stood in the area of 5 feet tall. So it took several men to carry this great treasure, solid gold. And so that it was the center of their celebration as they marched it down the streets of Rome, down Appian Way, celebrating and their victory over the Jews. Pure gold. Now, let's build a menorah. You ready? That's just an idea of what it might look like. I don't know. It's just an idea. But what I'd like to do is go verse by verse. We're going to start in verse 31, verse 31. And it describes the materials used, and the materials used is only gold. That's it. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be one solid piece of gold. That's it, from the bottom to the top. And it's going to take some good, some guys knowing what they're doing, right, in order to do this. Now, verse 32, verse 31 says, you shall make a lampstand. Now, the Hebrew there for lampstand is menorah. Make it of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, yarek in the Hebrew, shaft. The Hebrew there for yarek is upper thigh. It's a strong bone. It's one of the strongest bones in your body, the upper thigh. So its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. So, now, verse 32, I'm sorry, I see that my verse is wrong here. That should be verse 31. Verse 31 describes the parts that make up the menorah. And the first thing I'd like you to notice is that the menorah is made up only of parts of an almond tree. Almond tree. Now, when I say almond tree, what do you think of when you think of the almond tree in the book of Exodus? One very important rod that ended up in the Ark of the Testimony, right? Aaron's rod. Remember what Aaron's rod did? Yeah, miraculously budded with blossoms, almond blossoms in a bud, okay? So I think this is rather significant. Now, do you remember the significance of Aaron's rod that was put in the Ark of the Testimony? The symbolism behind Aaron's rod? Keep the law, right? Remember all the articles in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, all of them, when you read the story behind each one of them, whether it be Aaron's rod or the jar of manna or the tablets, they all point to the theme, keep the law. Remember? Aaron's rod had to do with rebellion. The manna had to do with rebellion. And the Ten Commandments have to do with rebellion. All sin is rebellion. And so God used each one of these to teach them about how important it is not to rebel against Him. Sin is rebellion. Rebellion is witchcraft. Any kind of rebellion against God is sin, and it's compared to witchcraft. Okay, so Aaron's rod symbolizes the importance of keeping the law. Okay, Now, let's move on. Parts of the almond tree are used. Now here we go. Verse 31 describes one shaft, similar to the tree trunk. Even similar to the vine. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The vine is the strongest part of the grapevine, right? You have the vine, and then from the vine you get the branch. So it's similar. Then there are the branches, of course, of the almond tree. Then there were these bowls, but the bowls are shaped like almond blossoms, as we're going to see. And then there's these knobs that are most likely almond buds. And then there are flowers that are most likely almond flowers or blossoms. So there we have it. This is what God, these parts of the almond tree, is what the craftsman was told to use in his in putting together and crafting the menorah. Now let's move on. The menorahs, seven lamps. Now this is important. This is really important for later on when we get in the book of Revelation. But the seven lamps are not mentioned until verse 37. Let that sink in. In verse 31, we are given what the pieces of what the menorah will look like. And by the way, it's one lampstand, what it's going to look like, one piece of gold. And there's no mention of the lamps in verse 31. No mention of the lamps, not until we get to verse 37. There's a reason for that, I believe. We'll come back to that later. Now, this is sort of a little different menorah that you're looking up at here. It's a different design. It basically has everything that we read in verse 31, but it's a different design. But I don't want you to focus on the design right now. I want you to just look at the number of parts that go on the menorah, because I've seen over the years, I bought a menorah in Israel that I thought, well, this is the best one based on my, you know, superficial reading. Tonight you're doing an in-depth study on what the menorah looks like. So we're going to build one together, okay? So this isn't necessarily what it looks like. I just want you to notice the numbers, the number of items on the menorah. This is not to scale, but it gives a sense of the overall design. Now, first of all, this is taken from verses 31 to 40 of Exodus 25. Now, notice the base on this menorah. There's no mention of a base, no mention of a base in verses 31 to 40 of Exodus 25. No mention. So I'm going to scratch that right now. But they probably had a base. How is it going to stand without a base, right? Okay, now, which means God was giving them artistic license, right, to design the base how they see fit. Now let's go on to the next part. There's one shaft. Watch as we do this. There's the shaft. It's the center. And then there are six branches. There are 22 bowls. Now watch this. 22 bowls in the shape of almond blossoms. Here they go. Are you ready? 22 bowls. And those are arbitrarily placed on the branches. Okay, there's 22 of them. And then there are 10 knobs. Some places you'll see them as knops, K-N-O-P. But these are the buds. There are 10 of them. Watch, arbitrarily placed. They're almond blossom buds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And there you go, 10 buds, arbitrarily placed. And then there are 10 flowers. Now, there are 10 buds, 10 flowers. Maybe they go together, right? So let's put the flowers. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And notice they look like almond blossoms. You'll see that in just a moment. So here we have it. Now, this is important. Seven lamps. They're not mentioned till verse 37. But there you have the total numbers of different items that are on the menorah. One more big point. Artistic license. I've mentioned it again once, actually twice, maybe three times. Artistic license is often used in the arrangements of the 10 flowers, the 10 knobs, or buds, and the 22 bowls. You didn't tell them? Now, four of the knobs are specifically mentioned. We'll see that in detail when we get to verses 36 to 37. Four of the knobs are specifically, he specifically tells them where to place those knobs, and we'll come back to that in a moment. The almond tree. Have you ever seen an almond tree when it's in full, well, here you go. This is an almond tree right here with all the blossoms. And of course, each blossom is going to produce what? An almond nut. You know what an almond nut looks like, okay? That is a blossom branch. Okay, it's a small one. Aren't those pretty? Here's another one. Pretty blossoms. Here's one close up. Now notice it sort of looks like a cup. Take out the stamens, and it looks like a cup, doesn't it? Well, the bowls, and you can use the word bowl or cup, it doesn't matter. The bowls that we read about in chapter 25, there's a superimposition over the top. The bowls look possibly something like this. Now, but they were made of pure gold. You see what I did then? There's the blossom. And they were made of pure gold. So the bowls look like an almond blossom. Okay? Now here's another one that's a little flatter, but it's the same idea. Now here's a bud. See the bud? That's a knob. Okay? And the knob might look something like that. Okay? Pure gold, right? Pure gold. Are you with me so far? Now, verse 31 describes the shaft, and of course all the other items that will go, but mainly the shaft, which is the center, the trunk. Okay? Verse 32 describes six branches. You can follow along with me in your Bibles, but we're going to do this quickly. Verse 32 describes six branches. Let's look at them. Here they are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And notice that the six branches, they all go into what? The trunk. Like, of course, you'd have a tree, and all the branches go into the trunk of the tree. So it's sort of like a tree, right? Now, Exodus 25 says nothing about the lampstand's base. Okay. Verse 33, we're already to verse 33, describes three bowls per branch. Let's read it carefully. Three bowls per branch, shaped like almond blossoms. So let's look up here, and we've got three bowls and almond blossoms. Okay, so you see the almond blossoms, but they're made of gold, right? So watch, they're gold. I don't know if they look like that, but those are bowls with blossoms, right? You agree? Now, we also read that on each branch there is one flower and there is one knob or one bud. See that? Let's read it. 33. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, right? With an or one ornamental knob and a flower. One knob, one flower for each branch. And then it goes on and says, three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, a second branch, with an ornamental knob, one, and a flower, one flower, and so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. Did you follow what we just read there? So we see the first branch. We have, let's go back. We have the three bowls, and then we have one flower, and we have one knob. So that's one branch. And that is the same for the second branch, right? And also the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth. Now, where these are placed is subject to artistic design, you know, artistic license. Where you put the knobs and so on, in this case, it's really, they might squish them all at the top, like I think some menorahs do. In fact, the one in Jerusalem today, put together by the Temple Institute, Looks sort of like that. We'll see that in a moment. Okay, now, verse 34. Let's read it. On the lampstand itself. Now, what's the lampstand? Is it seven lampstands? I'm saying this on purpose because this is confusing. This causes confusion. There's only one lampstand, right? I saw one of you go like this. One lampstand. And what is the word for lampstand in Hebrew? Menorah. So we got one menorah. There's not seven candlesticks. There's one lampstand. Okay? Okay, the lampstand has a shaft. And on that shaft, according to verse 34, look at it. On the lampstand itself, there will be four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. So what does that tell us? There's four bowls. See that? Four bowls on the shaft. Four flowers. Let's put the flowers up there. And then there's four knobs. Four knobs. And where do we see that? Not in verse 34, but look at verse 35. I want to know, verse 34 tells us that each has an ornamental knob, and then verses 35 and 36 tells us where to place those knobs. Are we on the same page? Verse 34 tells us that each bowl will have a flower and an ornamental knob, right? And then verses 35 and 36 tells us where to place the knobs. So let's read 35 and 36. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches. And it says of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Now, let's look at this. Where are the two branches, the first two branches of the same? There's one, right? One branch, two branch of the same. They're on the same level. And then the second branch of the same. There's one, two of the same. And then finally, the third branch of the same. So what will that look like? You ready? Here we go. There. Now, one of the flowers and the knobs, one of the flowers and one of the knobs go arbitrarily somewhere on there because there's only three that are specifically mentioned as to where they belong. The fourth one, you can put it either toward the top. Some would take it, instead of putting it up here, they put it down here. So you see two flowers and two knobs on the stem, the lower part of the stem. Okay. So this is what you're looking at here is verses 34, 35, and 36. And you can see how it's shaping up. Oh, yes. And those flowers are probably almond blossoms, but they're not white, obviously, but they are gold because the entire menorah is gold. The one lampstand is gold. Now, verse 37, let's read it. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. So you can see. So there's going to be seven bowls. The seven bowls weren't mentioned back in verse 31, were they? You don't see anything. The seven lamps weren't mentioned back in verse 31. We're just now reading about the lamps. Now, this lampstand with its six branches and the center stem are going to hold seven lamps. This is important for Revelation when we get there. Okay? So, here we go. Where do the lamps go? Well, they go on top, right? Oh, look at it, and the flames are flickering. That took me a long time. Aren't I going to get an applause for that? Oh, why did I say that? Now I just lost my reward. Okay. Now, you'll notice the lamps, they're outlined in red, right? See that? That's important because they're not to be confused with the menorah. lampstand, the menorah, is holding these seven lamps that have flames in them. Now, here's the lampstand. There's the lampstand. Notice the lamps are above the lampstand, and then the seven lamps are on top. Another name for the lampstand is menorah. It's just Hebrew. Lampstand is in Hebrew is menorah. Once again, seven lamps, and that's menorah, holding the seven lamps. Now, in verses 38 and 39, we read, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of gold. Wow, that's a lot of gold. Pure gold with all these utensils. Now, this artist came up with this. I was having a hard time finding examples of utensils for the menorah, but these are sort of blurry. But you can see there's the trimmers there, and then some trays, and I suppose these vessels hold the oil that they use to replenish, because you know they have to pour oil in each of the lamps to keep the fire going, right? And what kind of oil did they use? Petroleum? No, they used olive oil, probably extra virgin olive oil. Why extra virgin olive oil? It's smokeless. There is olive oil that if you burn it, it creates smoke, but inside the tabernacle, you want, when you light a flame, you don't want smoke, right? Because it's not a very big area, and you want to keep the smoke out, so you use the best olive oil, right, that is smokeless. So we saw that in Israel, by the way, on our trip to Israel. Every time we went, in fact, we'd go down into some of the caves, and we didn't see black on the walls, you know, from the smoke. Well, why aren't the walls blackened from fire? Well, usually that would be from an attack from, you know, when they would burn the place down. But when they had lamps, they used extra virgin olive oil to keep the walls from becoming black. Okay. So there is verses 38 and 39 right there. Now, let's look at some artistic license real quick. Just many different designs. Here's a design, a little different. You'll notice the bowls are shaped like almond blossoms there. Real obvious, right? Now look at the lamps here. I want you to notice something different about these lamps. The lamps here are shaped like ancient oil lamps. Look at this one here. Now look, see that? That's an ancient, I don't know if you can see it, I probably should have done a different color. And the lamps on the left pointed toward the center stem, and then the lamps on the right pointed toward the center stem. And so it might have looked something like that, because the flame, of course, came out at the end of the lamp. That's just an idea. We don't know. This is artistic license. We don't know that it was done this way. But that's a thought. That might work. Here's another example. Flowers are not apparent in this example of this menorah. Here's a close-up of the bowl. There's the bowl arrangement here. They have the bowl underneath the bud, which is right here, and then the flower there up on top. That's their idea of what it may look like. Artistic license. Here's one. Look at the flowers. They're all at the top. See that? All of them are at the top. And then the knobs, look at where the knobs are. Now the knobs, see, the three of the knobs are exactly where they're supposed to be, as we read in verses 35 and 36. But then see that fourth knob, see where they placed it? Right underneath the first one on top. Look at the other knobs, or buds. None of them have flowers on top. I think that's a mistake, because I think the knobs or the buds would have the flower on top. Yeah, the bud and then the flower. I think this is a mistake. That's my opinion. So the location of the knobs in relationship to the flowers. Where are the flowers? Look at the very top. The flowers are all up here on the top. And then here are the knobs or the buds. The cups or bowls. See how they're arranged? This branch has three bowls. This branch has three bowls. Notice how they have little arms. See that little arm there and that arm there? Instead of putting the bowl right on the stem, they have little arms to hold the bowls. So that's, doesn't say not to do that. We're getting close. Here's another example, artistic license. Here's another example. Oh, look at this one. I like this one. This was done by a grade school student. Actually just drew an almond tree, and then they shaped it into a menorah. I thought that was pretty clever, don't you? Artistic license. Okay. Now what about size and perspective? Now here you have, we see a priest lighting a menorah. That priest must be about maybe 6 feet tall if the menorah is actually 5 feet tall. We're not sure. We know it's big. This, see the bottom here, the base? That's where do you remember seeing that base? Yeah, the Arch of Titus, right? That's the base that they use. Might as well be the same base, right? That's the only one base. That's the only one we've ever actually seen of what appears to be a replica of the real thing when Rome came in and conquered Israel and took their menorah, and that's what the base looked like. So that very very well could be the case. Here's another one. He must be about what, 5 foot four, right? If this is 5 feet tall. Here's another one. This guy must be about 4 feet tall. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But you see the perspective. The menorah is tall. That's the main thing you want to get out of this. Now, this one, you can't see it, but today's menorah, this actually exists in Jerusalem at the Temple Institute. And this is to be used. This menorah is going to be used for the building of the third temple. After it's built, they're going to use this menorah right here. This is the real thing. It's solid gold, this menorah. It's about 5 feet tall, solid gold. That's why they have that protection around it. See this one? That glass case. And you know, you can't, there aren't going to be any bullets. They're going to pierce that and probably take a IED. Look at this outside protective glass case. Here it is at nighttime. Can you imagine how beautiful that would be in person? I got to see it in person. It's really beautiful. It's about this tall, wouldn't you say, Marty? About this tall. Okay, now we're getting into the symbolism. Now you know what. Now you've read the text yourself. We actually built a menorah together, looking at the text. You've probably never done that before. Probably, in that kind of detail. Now we're going to move step by step through the symbolism. Look at verse 40. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This is very important to God. The design of the menorah is very important to God. He tells him, be very specific. This is the way I want it done. And this design has far-reaching implications all the way into the New Testament, all the way into the book of Revelation. Okay? I want you to notice in verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it. For what? The menorah. What is the menorah made out of? Pure gold, and it's all one piece, right? And on top of it will be placed seven lamps, right? Probably on each, the top of each branch, the center stem, to make a total of seven. But it's all to be one piece. But notice he doesn't mention the lamps until at the very end. And he says, what is the purpose of the lamps? They're to give light. Now, picture yourself. You're the high priest, and you are going into the tabernacle to perform your duty. And assume that the menorah is not lit up. Is it going to be dark in there? Absolutely going to be dark. And when we get to the curtains, there's actually five layers of curtains, including goat skin, dolphin hide, some believe it is, badger skin, not sure which one. It's going to be absolutely dark inside. The only source of light inside the tabernacle is the menorah, there to keep it lit up 24/7. The duty of the priest is to make sure the oil never runs out. So remember the implements, so they probably had an oil pitcher, and they would go in periodically to pour the oil into each of the lamps to keep the flame burning. They would do this at least twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, to keep the oil lamps filled so that the light never goes out. So the primary purpose then of the menorah is to produce light, right? I don't think, however, the menorah is just about physical light. I don't think that's what the Bible wants us to understand, because throughout Scripture, the word light, probably the word light and the word dark are used as a play on words more than any other particular topic, whether it be water. There's a lot of metaphors that use water. For example, God will pour a jillion tons of water will come gushing out. Maybe not a jillion, but water will come pouring out of you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about light, we see many examples of how light is used in the Bible. Light would, and just off the top of your head, what do you think light would symbolize in a very simple way? Good or bad? And what would darkness symbolize? And that's the evil. And that is what we see throughout the Bible. Now, what I'd like to do is show you the first time that we learn of light in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it's interesting, I think. Uh-oh, the colors aren't right. Let's try this. We did this last week, didn't we? Okay, do this. See what happens. Oh, let's look over here. That's funny. It went off the screen, didn't it? Charles, help. Let's go over here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How do we know that there was light at this point? Because of the word darkness, right? Same coin, two sides. So the counterpart to darkness is light. You have counter light, dark. Okay? So the first time we learn about light is in verse 2. Now, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And if dark connotes evil and light connotes good, what can we assume at this point that the darkness is pointing to? Evil. With me? Don't think of physics. Don't think of, at this point, don't think of what you see with your eyes. Think in spiritual terms. Because you see, our concept of what light is may be totally different than what you're used to thinking. You think we're very practical. We look up, we see the lights up here. We see the sunlight and so on, the stars. But that's not what's going on. There's spiritual warfare going on here. How do we know? We see darkness was on the face of the deep, but what else do we see there? We see the Spirit of God. By the way, who is the Spirit? God. God is the Holy Spirit, right? And God is there present with the darkness. And God is what? Darkness or light? Correct. So, 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You follow that? So, when God was present at the creation, there was light, but then darkness comes into the picture, right? And that darkness is probably who? Satan. We know that Satan was perfect in all of his ways until what was found in him? Iniquity, which was pride. And it is believed, I believe, Ezekiel 28 is referring to when Ezekiel actually, when Satan actually fell from his position, was when sin or pride was found in him. And that's when darkness came into where? Into the presence of God. So you have evil, darkness. We're not talking about physical light here. Don't get that out of your head. That's not what's going on here. I think it's a mistake to think of physical light here. Darkness or evil was on the face of the deep. But the Holy Spirit was there hovering right next to them. So we got darkness and light together. Okay? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, we read, continue to read about light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is verse 3. This is day 1. Let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. That's number 4. And then verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning was the first day. Is this passage speaking of physical light? Some point out that it is speaking of physical light because of the use of the word day and night and the division between light and dark that we can see with our eyes. Okay? But we have a problem. Because you see, light, as we understand light, does not come into existence until day 4. Now, this is, we're just literally reading the Word of God. Day 3, light is mentioned. Is that the first mention of light? I just pointed out to you it is not. Verse 2 indirectly refers to light in relationship to what? Darkness. If there's darkness, then we know there's light. If there's love, we know there's hate. You cannot have love without hate. You cannot have hot without cold. You're following what I'm saying here. And so when we talk about this issue of light and dark here on day number 1, we've got to be careful about drawing the conclusion like Dr. Henry Morris does, that this is referring to day 4 in advance. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there's something more. It's possible. But I think it's more of the emphasis is on this as a metaphor. And I want to show this to you. Now, before we go there, I want to first show you what happens on day 4. We skip to verse 16 of Genesis 1. We learn about the creation of the sun and the moon in verse 14. And then verse 16, we read, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament and of the heavens to give light. Now notice, to give light, that's physical light, right? This is definitely about physical light here. And to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So on the fourth day, we see the sources of light created. Now, we know that there are different types of light rays. There are light rays that can be seen, whether they're incandescent, luminant, fluorescent, incandescent. But we also know that there are invisible light waves. Can you think of invisible light waves? Electromagnetic fields you can't see. Gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet, infrared, microwaves, radio waves. We don't see any of those, but they're still energy. They still have a potential for producing light, but it just depends on the size of the wave, right? Are you with me so far? So there is light that we can see and light that we cannot see, but they're all connected to energy. So back to verse 3 through 5 on day 1, what is a possibility that we see God creating energy on day 1? And that energy has to do with the spirit realm, in which we find good and evil. Are you with me so far? Don't get stuck into this, we got to see it kind of thing. I know when it's light, I know when it's dark, I can see it. I know. No, this, I think verses 3 through 5 is speaking something of something much deeper. Okay? God created light on day one, and then he doesn't create the physical, visible lights until day four. Now, I want to show you how Jesus uses the words day and night. Examples of how he uses those words metaphorically. Just as I believe they were used for day one. Day one, where he talked about the day and the night and so on. Here we go. So Jesus in John chapter 9 verse 4 says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Is he talking about a literal day, daylight, and a literal night, nighttime, where you can't see without a torch or without a full moon? Is that what he's talking about, or is he talking about good and evil? Yeah. So John 9 verse 4, when he's saying, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. So the day we have, it's referring to the opportunity to do things that will bring glory to God, but there's coming a time where that will not happen. And when is that? The tribulation. The tribulation will be a disaster. When it is orchestrated on the earth, it'll be night. We'll come back to that, because that's very important. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says the night is coming when no one can work. There will come a time when the work, God's work will be different than it is now. Jesus is saying it's day now, you can work now, but there's coming a time where you won't be able to work. Only the 144,000 are going to be able to do the work. Only the two witnesses are going to be able to do the work. But there's coming a time where everybody else, they're not going to be, it's just a matter of survival. Isn't that going to be a hellish place to be? That'll be the tribulation period. That'll be only the 144,000 and the two witnesses will be anointed of God during that period of time. Everybody else, right now we have an opportunity. You all have an opportunity to do the work of God, because we are still in the day. Today, it's getting darker, and there's going to come a time where it'll be night. John 11, verse 10, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. There we see a reference to night as evil, right? Dark, night, evil. And how is it? The light is not in him because he doesn't have the light in the sense of it being good. Let's go on. God uses visible light that we see throughout Scripture to point of something much more profound that he wants us to learn about. We see this all over the place. We see, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we just read it, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We see in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And then notice, verse 2, who covers yourself with light as with a garment. There are many who believe that Adam and Eve were also covered with a light as with a garment. And then when they sinned, what happened to that light? It went away and they were naked. Have you ever thought of that before? God is clothed with a light. Light is symbolic of what? Remember what we said earlier? Good. Dark is symbolic of what? Evil. God is enshrouded with light like a garment. Perhaps Adam and Eve both were enshrouded with light. And then when they sinned and rebelled against God, what happened to the light? It disappeared and they were naked. When we read about the white garment that we will receive, it could be having something to do with light. And once again, our imaginations can only run wild as to what that means, because we don't really understand this side of our dimension in the three-dimensional realm that we live, we can only think of lights like fluorescent. That's the worst kind of light. Incandescent is sort of okay because it's more warm. The best light of all is from the sun, except for the recent week or two. But the point of the light isn't so much what you see, it's spiritual. And you see, we're, it's difficult for us to really understand and comprehend what that means because of verses such as this. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, God's presence is everywhere, and therefore so is his light. Now that's not what the verse says, but the implication is this. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, this is, by the way, isn't what the verse says, this is my comment. If God's presence is everywhere, as we read in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence, David writes. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Regardless of whether you're in heaven or hell, he is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. No matter where I go, where's God? Whether it's heaven or hell, he is there. That means there's light everywhere. He's everywhere. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So if he's everywhere, so there is light everywhere, but there is darkness also, and that's weird. How can you have them coexist? And God says they don't. That's why if darkness is in you, you will have no part of the light. And that's really what the pattern that we see throughout Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's the same message. Now, darkness came into God's creation by an act of the will. And it began with who? Satan, Lucifer. He was the first one to rebel against God. We don't know at what point that took place, but we know it was there by verse 2 of Genesis 1, right? Because there was darkness on the face of the deep. That means, that tells me that Satan is there. Because there's darkness, and he's the first one to sin. So we know there was darkness even before the first day of creation, which begins in verse 3. Are you with me so far? There's some speculation here, but if you follow what I'm saying, I believe Satan was created before day 1. And then he and his angels rebelled against God. And then God, who knew Satan was going to rebel, put in his plan into action, beginning with verse 3 of chapter 1 of Genesis. And there was light. And that was on day 1. And the light was a result of what? Darkness. I don't think it's physical light that we're speaking of here. I believe it has to do with spirit. There was spiritual rebellion in God's presence, and darkness entered. Just as Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, their light, the garment around them, which I believe was light, was taken away and darkness came in. And we all live in a dark world. We don't even know it. We're so used to where we've been. We were born into a world that's dark. We'll see that in a little bit as we move forward. Now, light symbolizes good, dark symbolizes evil. We see this both in the Old and the New Testament. God has a particular day that he's focused in with his prophets that is darker than any other day in history. We read this in the book of Amos. Amos says in chapter 5, verse 20, the day of the Lord, notice, is what? Darkness, and it is not light. The day of the Lord is the same as the tribulation period when Antichrist comes into power. And oh, by the way, when Antichrist, as he comes into power, he's going to be solving all of the world's problems. He's going to say, look it, I'm going to make us great again. I'm going to bring in lots of money. I'm going to create lots of jobs, and everybody's going to work, and we're all going to be happy, and money's going to be pouring out all over the place. Watch out for those kind of messages, because that's not of the Lord. That's not his goal. His goal is not to make this a better place. This world's already been condemned. This world's already been condemned. That's the Bible has already said that. And we're waiting for what? The manifestation of Jesus to come back to establish his kingdom. But before that happens, there must be this horrible, dark period that is called the day of the Lord. It is darkness. And it is, notice, not light. Not light. Zephaniah 1:15 refers to that day as a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day, notice, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The tribulation period is a time when only the work that can be done of God is through the 144,000, through the two witnesses. That's the only way the work is going to be done. Those who are not part of the 144,000 and the two witnesses must persevere until the end. They must persevere. Their faith, those who want to come to the Lord during the tribulation period are going to have, it's going to be hell on earth, and they won't have the Holy Spirit to help them. Can you imagine not having the Holy Spirit and they're going to lop your head off? You don't have the Holy Spirit to help you. It'll be a time of darkness, a day of darkness. In the New Testament, Paul writes, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day," what? "This day of wrath should overtake you as a thief." You see, when the day of the Lord begins, it's going to come and surprise the world, and the world will go into great darkness. Why? Because the rapture, the Christians will be taken out. You see, the light of the world, you're the light of the world, we're going to be taken out. I believe that. Stu and I were talking, or my brother-in-law and I were talking about that earlier today. What will be the destruction of America? I hope it's the rapture. Because if you take out 30 million people, including half of the Pentagon, which there are many believers in the military, in our police force, many believers, they're going to go, and what's going to be left? I wouldn't want, it's bad now with the anarchy that we see now, is it not? You know, Black Lives Matter. Oh, come on, all lives matter. But you see what's going on? We're watching division and strife. And with the spirit here now, just think what it's going to be like when the rapture takes place. What's going to be left of America? That's why we're probably not in prophecy. That's my hope. I hope it isn't Russia nuking us. The land of Magog, they may end up nuking us. During the Magog War, Russia and Iran, when they invade Israel and they're wiped out, it says that the isles will be taken out with fire, those who dwell carelessly in the coast, it said. Wow, who's that? Does that not sound like the United States? That's one of the few passages I think may refer to us. The isles are like the Americas. We're like the isles. And it could be that we'll be taken out. I'd rather be taken out by the rapture, wouldn't you, rather than a nuclear holocaust? That's my preference. Well, it just may be that that's what ushers the darkness that comes into this world during the tribulation period, not just in the U.S., but all over the world, when the rapture takes place. But you, brethren, this is a rapture verse, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, what, the day of the Lord, when it takes place, the rapture takes you out of here, it's not going to overtake you as a thief, but you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You see, you are aware, you understand what is coming. You understand that you are going to be taken out. Did you know that? You have a special knowledge that others don't have. And you try to share it with your friends and your loved ones. They don't understand what you're talking about. That's because they're in darkness. That's so sad, because you see what's going to happen is they're going to be left. And it's terrible. We don't want our loved ones to be left, do we? And so you see, we know from Scripture, we're sons of the light and we're sons of the day. We're talking about it. We know it's coming, but the world is in this oblivious kind of deniability that it's not going to happen, because, you know, even though the stock market's having problems, that somebody's going to rescue us. Wow, there's 17 Republican candidates, and one of those, they're going to rescue us. And no, Obama's going to rescue us. And no, somebody else is going to rescue us. And oh, maybe it'll be a female. Maybe Hillary's going to rescue us. And everybody's looking for someone to rescue us. And the only one that's going to rescue us is Jesus Christ, right? He's the only one. And we as believers need to understand what's going on today. It's so easy to fall in the trap to talk about, you know, what's the best politician that's going to rescue us. That is a deception, because none of them are going to rescue us. I hate to burst the bubble, you know, if you're a member of the Republican committee here in Orange County, but you know, it's not about Republican or Democrat. For heaven's sakes, we need to get that out of it. Can't you see that what's going on in the Middle East is all pointing how close we are today? We're not children of the darkness or the day or the night. We're children of the day. And we see what's going on. But this day that's coming is going to be darkness. And I believe what ushers in that darkness is the rapture of the church when he takes us out of here. And aren't you happy for that? The night is far spent, the day is at hand, verse 12, Romans chapter 13. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Jesus often spoke of things as though they had already happened, or he could see things like he saw Satan fall out of heaven like a light, like lightning. In the book of Luke, he falls out of heaven like lightning. And some interpret that to mean that happened right at that moment. No, he's actually seeing the tribulation period as happening at that moment, when we read how Satan and his angels in Revelation chapter 12 are cast out of heaven. And that's what he was seeing. He was seeing it 2,000 years down the road when that event is going to take place. And when that event takes place, Satan comes down. Darkness will be all over the face of the earth. And it'll be a terrible place to live. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We need to understand that time is moving on. This, can you believe that we're already going into September? This year has gone by that fast? I mean, I can't believe. How did that happen? They said, well, it's just because you're old. And I don't know, because I've never been old. So I don't know. But that's what they tell me. So the young ones say, well, it's taking so long. You know, well, that's because you're young. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Do you? Okay, well, let's move on. Now, how does Jesus approach this subject of light and dark? Remember, menorah is the only instrument in all of the tabernacle that produces light, right? It's the only instrument, the only... Now, Jesus says this about light. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. This is speaking of the Word, okay? The Word was with God. In verse 14 of the same chapter 1 of John, and the Word became flesh. We know that the Word is God. We know that the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. And in verse 4 of John 1, we read, in him was life, and the life was, notice, the light of men. You see, now we're not talking about physical light here. We're talking about truth, right? Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Not light, I am the life. How do we get life? We get it through his light. Okay? And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What is he saying here? John is writing about Jesus being the light, and he came on the scene, and when he showed up to his people Israel, that he had entered into an agreement with, they did not recognize him. Why? Because it was dark. Was it physically dark? No. Spiritually dark. Just like in verse 2 of Genesis 1. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The darkness that existed at the time when Jesus came on the scene blinded the eyes of those who were looking for him. Right? And they didn't comprehend it. Why? Because of the darkness. So, light has to do with understanding. Light has to do with comprehension, spiritual comprehension. And, oh, by the way, spiritual comprehension is a reward. It's not getting a bigger house. It's not having more money. That's not the reward. That may come along with it, but that's not, we tend to focus on those things. Oh, Lord, I need a reward. I need to have, no, you need a little help from the Lord. That's what you need. And he'll take care of it. He'll sell one of his cows. Right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Isn't that what the Bible says? He'll just, you know, take one and here you go. Then now your house problem is all taken care of. Your car problem is all taken care of. Just trust me. When he helped me put that, I was also trying to put a little hex screw into a little slot that was deep underneath the dishwasher, and I couldn't get it in there, and the little tool that I had wasn't working and kept dropping out at the end. What is that little round thing called that you stick the screw into with the screwdriver? What's that called? Huh? Allen wrench? No, it's not an Allen wrench. It's the opposite of that. Socket. Yeah. So there's a socket, and then you put the little nut, the hex nut, in the socket, and then you put it on the end of a screwdriver, special screwdriver, and then you try to direct it in the hole without the nut falling out, right? Because I don't have one of those magnetized sockets, right? So I get it in there, and I can't actually stick my hand in there because it's too small, and so I'm trying to get in there, and it keeps falling. Now, this is happening just after he helped me tighten the nut, so I'm not thinking, you know, how short memories we have, and I had a short memory, and so I thought, well, this is easy, you know, I don't want to bother God with this. I wasn't thinking that, but and so it kept, the little nut kept falling out. I'm not kidding you, I did this for 10 minutes trying to, you know, lift the screwdriver up a little higher, put it at an angle so the screw won't fall out before I get to the little hole, and just as I get the hole out, drop the screwdriver just fast enough to push foot forward in the little hole, and then I'll screw it in and everything will be fine and my wife will be happy. Because after all, that's what you do things for you, to make your wife happy. And that's why I'm doing this. I'm killing myself. I'm cutting my hands. I'm contorting my body for her. That's the truth. I'm not doing it for me. If it was for me, I'd live in like I'd live in the trailer when I was a teenager and just let it go. The mice would eat the little Cheerio, and when I'd hear them at night, it'd comfort me, make me feel good. I'm telling the truth. Oh, there's little, you know, our little Mickey again. He's in there. He's feeding himself. But I'm doing that, and then I finally realized, hey, he helped me tighten that nut before. Ah, stupid. So I said, Lord, could you please help me with that? And he said, tape. And I got, oh yeah, you know the tape you used to wrap around the threads to before in plumbing? Well, I got that little white tape, and I wrapped it around the hexagonal head, and then I stuck it in the socket, and it stuck, and I, boom, and I'm not kidding you, it was that fast. When I thought, Lord, you know, what after 10 minutes of suffering, I said, Lord, what do I do? And he says, tape. That's all I heard was tape. Tape! And so I went over and I got the tape, and it was that fast. And I went in, and boom! I could have saved 10 minutes if I just had gone to him. You see, that was light. That was light. He gave me light. And I was in darkness for 10 minutes. See my hand? It showed darkness was manifested on my hand with all these little slits. Because I couldn't get it in there. That's how he works. The light of spiritual truth shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend the spiritual truth. And the truth is he's there, he's standing at your door, and he's knocking, and if any man listen, he will come in and fellowship with you. That's not a salvation passage, even though you see the big sign on the freeway with them standing there knocking on the door, and they made a big deal about the door having no doorknob. You need to open the door of your heart and let him in to be saved. That is not a salvation passage. Read the text. It has to do with your relationship as a believer with him right now. Invite him in. Get rid of the darkness. And I'm so stubborn, I can do this. I don't need your help. And isn't that what, do you do that? Do you find yourself, you know, well, I've done this a zillion times. Why do I need him? Whenever you get in the car, every morning, ask him to come in before you go out on the street. And then he'll be there with you. And he'll be able to help you when that something comes out of nowhere that you weren't expecting. He'll tell you. That's how he works. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because of their deeds were evil. And when I'm doing evil things and I'm in darkness and I can't hear his voice because I'm in unbelief, when I'm in faith, I'll hear his voice because I'm in light. When I'm in faith, I'll believe you, Lord. Then I'm in light and I'm not in darkness. You know what happens when you're in darkness? You become anxious. That's darkness. Anxious. I don't know what I'm going to do. What am I going to do? And then I get angry and I throw a tantrum and I turn away what God is offering me. He's trying to tell me, here, take it. I don't want it. I'm upset. I'm in darkness. Let me be in darkness. Is that where you want to be, in darkness? No, we don't want to be there. John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness and have the light of life. John 12:35, and Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. You see, he uses the examples of light and darkness to help us to relate to what he's saying, only in the spirit realm. Now, Matthew 5 tells us that you are the light of the world. Jesus said this, you are the light of the world. As his believers, as his disciples, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. When you are walking in the light, people will see it, they'll see the truth, and they'll be drawn to the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This can happen whether you're working in the middle of a bunch of unbelievers or you're going to a family that's sold out to Satan. Your light, you can let your light shine and God will use you for his glory. Now, we're going to conclude with Revelation because I see I'm running way over. Revelation 1:12-13 refers to seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. Look at Revelation. I hope you, is this okay? Because I just now realized what time it is. I'm so used to Bible college time that I forget that. Okay, Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice and spoke with who that spoke with me. This is John the Apostle. He's having a vision, and he turns in this vision and he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, notice one like the Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus. Verse 20 of Revelation 1 says, a mystery of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven lampstands which you saw are what? Notice, seven churches. I want you to look at the lampstand, which that's the wrong color. I want you to notice the seven lampstands on the menorah. Are they there? They're not there, are they? Do you see seven, excuse me, I said lampstands. Do you see seven lamps on this lampstand? He said, notice, there are seven lampstands. What is the word, Hebrew word for lampstand? Menorah. The menorah is one lampstand. Okay, are you with me? I used to be confused by this. I'm still not sure exactly what it means. But the lampstand represents the church. See that? Lampstand represents the church. Now watch. What kind of lampstands do they look like? Do they look like candlesticks? Oh, wow, that's weird. Okay, so he said the lampstands of the church. There are seven churches, right? They're all listed up there. You see them on there? Pergamos, start with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're all there, right? Seven, right? But do you see lamps? I don't see any lamps yet. There Jesus is in the midst of his church, but I only see lampstands. Now, I don't know if those are the lampstands. In fact, they probably look more like this. Okay? Menorahs. I tend to lean in that direction. I don't know the answer, but I tend to lean in the direction that there are seven menorahs because they are lampstands, seven lampstands. And each of the lampstands hold what? Seven lamps. Are you with me so far? But what I want you to see here is that Jesus is standing there in the midst of what? The lampstands. Where are the lamps? Important. Think back to Exodus 25. Verse 31 describes everything but what? The lamps. It only describes the lampstand. In verse 31, it isn't until Exodus 25:37 that we actually see the lamps. We find the same pattern in the book of Revelation. Watch this. Exodus 25:37 tells us about seven lamps. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Revelation 4, verse 5. Not Revelation 1, but Revelation 4. Three chapters later, we see in Revelation 4, verse 5, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Another translation refers to it as the sevenfold Spirit of God. Notice the number seven. There are not seven spirits, are there? There's only one spirit. Here it's referring to the Holy Spirit as sevenfold. Now there is a unity here. The number seven means completeness, fullness, completeness. Are you with me so far? Now, what's going on here? We see the seven lampstands in chapter 1. Jesus comes up among the seven lampstands. And then in chapter 4, we learn about the lamps. And what do the lamps do? They provide light, but what is the source of the light? The Holy Spirit. How do I get understanding into the things of God and His light? It's through the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Revelation, we understand now what the menorah is all about in the book of Exodus. We see the lamp stand by itself, the menorah, and then we add the lamps to the lampstand, and what do we have? We have the complete person, Jesus. He is the light of the world. But we are also the light of the world. We have access to the same Holy Spirit that Jesus has and is, and we then have access to that light in which then we can stay out of darkness, spiritual darkness. The book of Revelation brings this out. And by the way, guess where this takes place? We see the lampstand before the throne of God, before the tribulation, with the blazing fire. And what is the lampstand symbolic of? The church. Where is the church? On earth or in heaven? In Revelation 4, we see the church in heaven before the throne of God, which speaks of the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, so the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, but the lamps of fire is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus told the church of Ephesus, if you reject your first love, I will take away what? Your fire. I'll take away the Holy Spirit won't be there with you. Okay. Let's go ahead and stand. Thanks for sticking it out. Wow. You stuck it out. Congratulations. You get a little star, a gold star. That's between you and the Lord. Father, Lord, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the study on the menorah. Thank you, Lord. I hope you stick with us as we go through the book of Exodus to look at the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that point to Jesus. And it's really fun. I hope you're as blessed with it as I am. And so may the Lord bless you and anoint you and fill you with His discernment and wisdom as you move through the day, that you may stay in His light. Stay close to Him so that nothing may befall you that you wouldn't otherwise want, right? But He knows what's best for you. He will allow things in your life that will only draw you closer to Him. Keep the light in your heart by your own choice, and He will be there always. As He's knocking on that door of your heart, let Him in, and He will sup with you. In Jesus' name, amen.